Lord Jesus, in preparing our hearts to come to your table and partake of the symbols of your life and death, we're very mindful of that truth we've just sung, that those who come into your presence to commune with you must come with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus, we're deeply grateful that our righteousness is the gift of your grace, not the shoddy achievements of our own moral efforts. We're equally grateful that you have graciously forgiven us all our sins, all of our unrighteousness, and that you can do so justly, having died to redeem us from the law's condemnation, covering our sins with your blood. But Lord, we would not be presumptuous. We would not be so arrogant, nor would we be so irreverent as to drag our own unconfessed sins into the celebration of your death for sin. We humble our hearts before you. We seek that contrition that comes about when we confess our sins to you humbly, as your word commands, trusting anew that you will be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanness, Father, that's what we want. We covet that cleanness of heart that makes us fit to worship you and makes our worship acceptable and pure. Jesus, as we think about your cleansing the Jewish temple and the displeasure incited in your heart by our own sin and irreverence, their religious hypocrisy, their casual flippancy toward the holy things of your Father's house, as we think about those things, we pray that your Spirit would clearly point out to us those same sins in our own hearts as they exist there. Where we have allowed ourselves to feel indifferent toward our sins, presuming that you would be just as indifferent as we have become toward those sins, convict our hearts, we pray, and forgive us of that kind of arrogance. Bring us before your table today and before your throne with humble, contrite hearts, fit for the pleasure of your fellowship, and prepared to truly glorify your name with hearts that hold a deep love for you. Help us to glorify you in the thoughts and feelings of our own hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was singing those hymns along with you, I realized how difficult it is to stay focused, to sing those hymns, especially the ones that are addressed to God Himself, and to mean them from my heart, letting the hymn writer's words be my words, and yet how important that is. Not to let our minds slip here and there with the last conversation we had or with things that were bothering us when we came into this worship service. And that is the kind of thing that I think applies the principles that we're going to see in today's text. Back in John 1, we read that before Andrew and John became Jesus' disciples, they met him probably out near the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing. John had introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they approached him and they asked him where he was staying, and he invited them to come and see, which they did. And from that time on, ultimately to the end of their lives, they became followers of Jesus. I mean, that was life-changing. Whatever happened in that little meeting that was pursuant to their asking where he lived, absolutely turned their lives around. It was a blockbuster in terms of what they did with their lives. And we ask ourselves, what could Christ have said to them that day? Or what could he have done that day? While talking to those two men that would have completely redirected their lives in that brief little meeting in which he responded to their question, where are you living? Where are you staying? I know one thing, it could not have been his appearance that was so life-changing to them, because the prophet Isaiah said he would not have any special appearance. He had prophesied of the Messiah, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It wasn't the way he looked. It also was not his demeanor. Christ was quiet. He was unobtrusive. He was a person who would probably easily have been overlooked in a crowd. Not like the movies you see. Everybody else is dressed in dark. He's dressed in white and he stands out. That's not the way it was. He could have been lost in a crowd. This was another of Isaiah's prophecies about Messiah. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He won't go by it so fast, it'll blow it out. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So it leaves us with the question, what could people like the disciples have seen and heard in Jesus that caused them to follow him as they did? You suppose it was his holy life? And I would say, absolutely. Do you suppose it was the wisdom that was manifested in every word he said? Of course, it was. Do you suppose it was the infinite love they saw in his face toward them and toward other people? Yes, all of these. But, as we'll see in today's text, they saw something else. It was also his power. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus display his power over matter at a wedding in Cana when he changed water into wine. The disciples must have sensed his divine power from the time they first met him and spoke with him. They must have seen in his eyes and heard in his voice and words the power of his personality and his character. But when he turned the water in those 6 stone water pots into wine, they saw his power in action. There was no doubt whatsoever. This was a man of power. Today's text will show us that Jesus was also capable of exercising enormous power over people and their reactions. He will drive out the animals being sold in the temple, overturn the money changers' tables, and no one will even lay a hand on him to stop him. If they started, one look from him stopped them dead in their tracks, I'm sure. This was the same power that people saw in Nazareth after he had taught there in their synagogue, same Nazarene synagogue he had probably grown up in. He taught there. They didn't like what he said. They grabbed him. They took him out to the brow of a hill. They were ready to throw him over the cliff and kill him. And he got away. And his escape was not done with a lot of commotion. He didn't fight them off. He didn't run from them. He didn't hide. He just walked away. And it's as if they were frozen and couldn't stop him. The description of the escape is in Luke 4. And listen to what it says. Passing through their midst, he went his way. Wow. We see his power again when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus the Nazarene. To which he responded, ego eimi, I am, not I am he. You read, that's what you read in the scripture, but the he is added. It's just I am. What did he do? He took on the name of God. And when he did, bam, they went down, flat back. It was like being hit with a tsunami. They went down. Power. Awesome power. Our Savior was a humble, unimposing person who, when you got to know him, astounded you with his personal power. and yet it was dressed in the gentleness of a lamb. As the account of Jesus cleansing the temple unfolds, we see really three things. His pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then his purification of the temple when he gets there, and thirdly, his passion for reverence in worship. We begin with Jesus' pilgrimage to Jerusalem, starting out in John 2, verse 12. After this, this being the wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus seems to have left the wedding at Cana. He made a downhill journey to Capernaum, 16 miles northeast, which is located 16 miles northeast of Cana. His mother, his disciples, and his stepbrothers all went with him, and they all stayed in Capernaum for a few days. Capernaum is located on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee. If you ever visit the Holy Land, and that would be a good thing for you to do, I think you would enjoy that, you may take the boat ride. There's a diesel-driven boat that plies the water of Lake Galilee, and you'll probably disembark or offload at Capernaum. That's the usual route. And you'll immediately run into a third century ruins of a white limestone synagogue. This one here. It's kind of propped up. You can't see all the proppings, but it's there and it's being held up and still exists. From there, you'll probably go to a nearby restaurant where they will serve you what's called St. Peter's fish. It's the only place in the world where St. Peter's fish is found. It's indigenous to this area. Probably the same fish that Peter and John fished for in that lake with their nets. And probably one out of every three or four people at the table will find a shekel in the fish's mouth, just as Peter did in Matthew 17. Jesus put that shekel there miraculously in the fish that Peter caught. Your shekel will have been stuffed into the mouth of your St. Peter's fish by the chef. Peter's house is right there in, was right there in Capernaum, where Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law. And two other residents of Capernaum were James and John, because they were all fishermen. They needed to stay close to that lake, and so they all had houses there. James and John may have stayed with their father Zebedee. So when Jesus comes from Cana down to Capernaum, and he and his family and his disciples stay there, they probably didn't stay in motels or hotels. They stayed right there in the homes, most likely, of Peter, James, John, and Zebedee. Matthew 4 says Jesus made Capernaum his hometown. You might think that Jesus' hometown was Nazareth and he always stayed there. He didn't. He didn't stay in Jerusalem hardly at all. Where he stayed was Capernaum. That was his hometown. He moved to Capernaum early in his ministry, but probably not yet. This is probably not the time when he moved permanently to Capernaum. That probably took a little longer for that to happen. But he's visiting there at this point. In our own text, his visit seems to have been a brief stopover before making his pilgrimage to Capernaum, from Capernaum to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was going to the Passover. He had every intention of going to the Passover, and he had something very specific in mind when he got there to the Passover in Jerusalem that he was going to do that he had never done before. Every male Jew over 12 years old was expected to attend the Passover celebration in Jerusalem every year. This was a commemoration of God sparing the Jews 1,500 years earlier when they were slaves in Egypt, and God had said, I'm going to send my angel over Egypt and I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons, but I'll spare your sons if you do what I tell you to do, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, a yearling, a lamb that's reached its height, its strength, its weight. I want you to kill it, slit its throat, And then I want you to skin it and roast it. And I want you to eat that lamb. If they did that, and then they took the blood from that lamb and smeared it over the doorpost and the lintel of the house, the doorpost on the being the vertical structure, parts of the structure, the lintel being the horizontal part above the structure. If you smear that lamb's blood on and around that door, God said He would save their lives. The first Passover had taken place on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. And that was the last night the Israelites were going to spend in Egypt as slaves. After that night, God was going to free them. And they would never go back and become slaves in Egypt ever again. Jesus had first visited the temple when He was 12. But being a devout, faithful Jew, He had undoubtedly come back there to Jerusalem every year since then for Passover. And He would do so every year from now on until His crucifixion, faithful to the commands of Old Testament Judaism, right up until His death, closed out Old Testament Judaism and brought in its replacement, for the time being anyway, the New Testament era, and soon afterward the church. Passover was a family feast. It was led by the father, and it was celebrated in the home. Which is strange because everybody was supposed to go to someplace other than their home, to Jerusalem. That's why Jesus' final Passover, the Last Supper, was celebrated in the upper room, probably, of a rented home or a house. Many houses had that. They had places where all these thousands and thousands, and some people believe millions of Jews came once a year. There had to be plenty of accommodations, and so houses were built for that. They had an upstairs room where these visitors could come and stay, and those rooms could be rented out. But many Jews also offered other animal sacrifices, even sacrificing oxen, which was not expected or required at the time of the Passover, in the temple while they happened to be in Jerusalem. And so the crowds would have thronged the courts of the temple. That outer court was massive, and yet with so many people, it would have been crowded. Every Passover lamb had to be killed in the temple. You couldn't kill it at home. It had to be killed at the temple. And there was a priest who would stand there with a cup that had a round bottom so that it could not be set down, catching the blood that spurted out of the neck of that lamb. And then that blood was taken and offered on the altar. All these lambs, and Josephus, a Jewish historian slash Roman soldier, claimed that up to 250,000 lambs were slain at Passover, and they all had to be slain between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon of Passover Eve. This had to be a mass production operation with Levites lined up, ready to catch that blood and take it up to the altar. Thousands and thousands of lambs being slain. For that reason, I don't believe it was actually the Passover Eve when Jesus cleansed the temple. I think it was before that. You had to buy your lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and then it was offered on the 14th. You had to keep that lamb for 4 days. I think it's more likely that Jesus came there and cleansed the temple. Not on Passover, but just prior to that. And Jesus used this occasion to present Himself as Messiah to that throng that was gathered there, probably before the Passover sacrifices themselves. But in doing this, Jesus publicly denounced the way in which the religious leaders of Judaism were allowing the temple to be used almost as a marketplace, almost as a stockyard, selling animals to be sacrificed there. They had corrupted and destroyed its sanctity as a holy place. It was now virtually impossible to worship God there at all, at least if you were a Gentile and were restrained to the court of the Gentiles, that outermost court, that largest court of all. Jesus came to cleanse the temple of the spiritual leaven of greed and irreverence that was defiling it. And ironically, he may have been doing that close to the same time or at the same time that Jewish women were literally cleaning the leaven out of their houses, the leaven of, that represented the leaven of sin, as Mosaic law required in preparation for Passover. Leaven symbolized a continuation of sinful ways. In this case, the continuation of the Israelites of the sinful ways they had learned in Egypt. So the removal of leaven was to symbolize a discontinuation of those sins. Unfortunately, Jewish worship in the temple had become so defiled with irreverence towards God that God had to have the temple cleaned, had to have it cleansed. And that's what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to remove the leaven of irreverence toward God in worship, the sinful attitudes, the unworshipful attitudes of the Jewish people. It was natural for our Lord to begin his ministry at the place where God's people came to worship. Worship is absolutely central to God's plans and purposes for man. That's one of the main reasons God created man to begin with, so that any defilement of true worship was just guaranteed and is guaranteed to ignite the fire of zeal and jealousy in God's heart towards those who would defile his worship. After his cleansing the temple, Jesus was not going to appear in public again as Messiah. Here he was proclaiming himself as Messiah. He wouldn't do that again until the time when he came back and cleansed the temple a second time on Palm Sunday. That event would immediately be preceded by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He would ride that colt of a donkey into Jerusalem and be hailed by the crowds. He would get off the colt and go straight to the temple and once again clean the temple, cleanse the temple a second time. The issue of corrupted, irreverent worship still persisted in Israel right up till Christ's death. So Jesus made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. Secondly, we see in this text Jesus' purification of the temple, starting in verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. The outer court of the temple had become something like a stockyard. Originally, the practice of selling animals for sacrifice was probably just intended to be a convenience, because all the Jews from all over the world were supposed to come to Jerusalem for Passover. Well, if they had to bring that lamb with them, or if they were coming at other times and they were bringing a lamb or even an ox and driving that animal for 70, 80, in some cases hundreds of miles, it would have been a tremendous inconvenience. Rather than do that, it was just easier for a worshiper to wait until he got to Jerusalem, buy the animal he was going to sacrifice there, and then sacrifice it. At first, the local animal merchants had set up their stalls outside the temple at the western base of the Mount of Olives. But in time, the priests in charge of the temple had invited them to bring their business into the temple and to set up shop in that largest, outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. Some sort of deal was undoubtedly worked out between the merchants and the priests who had allowed them to do that, so that the priests got part of the profits made by the merchants. But although Jesus condemned that kind of greed and corruption when he cleansed the temple the second time, he didn't focus on that the first time. This first time, his protest was centered on the very fact the animals were there being sold in the temple. When God had originally designed the temple, he intended that outermost court, which is probably two or three times larger than the next large court, the court of the women, he intended that outermost court to be where all the world would learn about him, where all the world would come to love and worship and serve him. Isaiah 56 describes what the Lord desired to happen in that outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. There we read, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, those foreigners, even those faithful foreigners who come and learn the truth of God from the Jews, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, God's holy mountain is Zion, where the temple was located, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. The temple was for Gentiles as well as Jews. The largest court was their court. But Gentiles were not allowed to go any further than that court. The next court in was the court of the women. They could not go in there. They couldn't penetrate any more deeply into the temple than that. They were restricted to that outermost court. So this outer space, this outer court, represented for them their entire experience of worshiping the true God of Israel. Although God is omnipresent, his presence throughout the Old Testament was manifested only in the Holy of Holies, the center of that whole temple complex. They couldn't go there, but then the Jews themselves couldn't either. That they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. The only person who was allowed to do that was the high priest. Jewish men could come to the next court. Jewish women could come to the next court out, but the outer court was for the Gentiles, and that's as far as they could go. So as close as they could get to God in his manifested presence was that outer court. Clutter up that court, and you give them no place. And that's what had happened. The temple was to be a place of reverent, worshipful meditation on God's glory and praise to his name. But in Jesus' time, it was virtually impossible for a Gentile to worship God amid all the filth, the flies, the stench, and the noise created by the animals filling their court, the court of the Gentiles, their court. Not to mention the noise of the merchants and the money changers as they haggled with their customers. How could you worship in an environment like that? Money changers exchanged foreign coins for Tyrian coins, coins from the business town of Tyre. And those were the only coins which the priest would accept. Each Jew was required to pay a half shekel tax, a temple tax, every year. But because of the reliability of the silver content within the Tyrian coins that was not present in the other coins, and also because of the fact that other coins from foreign lands oftentimes had an image imprinted in them, maybe Caesar or maybe some other thing which the Jews considered to be idolatry, they wouldn't accept those coins. It was required that you exchange those coins for Tyrian coins, and that's what they did. And naturally, the money changers charged a hefty fee for your doing that. You can clearly see why Jesus would be appalled and angered by this commercialization of his Father's house. The outer court was the only place a non-Jew could have any sense of God's sacred presence. This was the place where the Jewish people were supposed to bring in their non-Jewish friends and introduce them to their God, the true God, the God of Israel. They should be doing that, bringing them into this environment that's full of a sense of God's sacred presence, a holy place. The reverent atmosphere that was supposed to pervade this court had been banished, leaving Gentiles nowhere to worship God or even approach God. So it doesn't surprise us that Jesus launched this impassioned attack against the conditions of the temple, leaving Gentiles nowhere to worship. What does surprise us is that he waited this long to do it. It had been 30 years of his going up every year to the temple for Passover, coming to this place each Passover and undoubtedly restraining the anger and even rage that was boiling over in his heart as he saw the Gentiles crowded out of this only place where they could meet the true God. And now at last, in presenting himself to Israel as her Messiah, he publicly attacked her flagrant defilement of God's sanctuary, and his holy, righteous anger came pouring out. We see Jesus do something here he will never do again until he cleanses the temple a second time. He uses physical force that bordered on violence. He won't do that to defend himself when that soldier hits him right in the face just before his crucifixion. He won't do anything to stop that soldier. But he'll do it without a moment's hesitation in order to defend the worship of his heavenly Father and the sanctity of his Father's house. Verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords. Probably a lot of cords lying around there, cords that had been used to tether these animals. And he drove them, and I believe that refers to the animals. I don't think that necessarily refers to the sellers of the animals. I think it's talking about the animals, and I'll show you why. He drove them all out of the temple with, I prefer to translate, both. It's the word te, which its normal translation is both. So let me read it again. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus' confrontation of those who profaned the temple must have stirred up an enormous amount of commotion. Oxen and sheep undoubtedly went running off in every direction, followed quickly by their owners and sellers trying to chase them down, catch them, and retether them, recapture them. Money changers are probably all on their knees, scurrying about, trying to pick up coins that are rolling around on the floor of the temple before bystanders grab them. Dove merchants must have grabbed the crates in which they kept the doves and hustled them out of the temple as fast as they could. The temple police, and some say there were up to 300 of them, Levites. Temple police must have rushed into the scene, trying to figure out who or what was causing all the commotion. They needed to do that because if things got out of hand, there was this fort called Fort Antonia, which was placed right next to the temple, but was above it and looked down on it. And if the Romans thought there was a riot going on here, they had a staircase that led from Fort Antonia right down into the court of the Gentiles, and then those soldiers would have flooded down there, all armed to the teeth, ready to squelch this what they were afraid was a riot. The Pax Romana would not allow riots, would not allow any kind of public display like this at all. And the temple police wanted to keep those Romans out of here. They knew they would be far more harsh and brutal in trying to bring a riot to an end. And once again, what amazes us in all of this is that no one lifted a finger to arrest Jesus. Such was the power of his divine presence. Nobody stopped him. Tens of thousands of people there. Nobody stops him. The temple was packed with Passover pilgrims. And you might have expected at least one muscular Jewish man who wanted to be the hero of the day to try to get behind Jesus, wrap his arms around him, and wrestle him to the ground. Nobody does. No one even tries, leaving us no doubt that his divine influence was brought to bear on those around him. Look at verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said to them, take these things away. And I think these things refers to the crates or the cages in which the doves were kept. And then he adds, stop making my Father's house a house of emporium. That's the word, it's merchandise. Why were doves being sold in the temple in the first place? Because that was the poor man's sacrifice. Poor people couldn't afford to buy a lamb. So they bought a dove, and the Mosaic law allowed for that. When Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus into the temple shortly after his birth, after her days of purification were completed, they came to present him to the Lord, which you did with your first child, your first son. You presented him to the Lord, and then they offered a sacrifice. They couldn't afford a lamb. What they offered was two turtle doves. They were poor people. So there were doves being sold in the temple, as well as lambs, and oxen. Oxen couldn't be used at Passover. It had to be a lamb. But for other sacrifices, those oxen could be used. Jesus commanded the animal salesman to stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, a place for commercial business. Jews didn't speak of God as my Father. They spoke of him as our Father, only as our Father. But Jesus spoke of him as my Father because he was declaring himself to be God's only begotten Son, God's divine Son, the one who had a right to vindicate the sanctity and purity of his father's house. Later on, after cleansing the temple again, just before his crucifixion, he left the temple for the last time. And he looked back at the Jews and spoke to them, not using the phrase, my house, not even our house, but your house. Behold, your house is left to you. Desolate. Not God's house any longer. Not my house either. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus, and keep in mind, we're talking about something future now. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will again return to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he will cleanse it one last time, this time of the ultimate defilement, Antichrist's image, which he will have set up as a statue of himself to be worshipped in the temple. That will be the final fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Malachi had prophesied 400 years earlier in Malachi 3, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." When Jesus returns that time and cleanses the temple, the wicked will be judged and destroyed, and nobody among that group will escape Christ's hands. And that time he won't grab some cords woven together and use them as a whip. That time his weapon will be a refiner's fire that will burn away anybody and anything that corrupts God's worship or opposes God's kingdom. The lamb will have turned into a lion. And he'll come back as a spiritual equivalent of fuller's soap that will purify his own people's worship in spirit and in truth. Does Malachi have nothing to do with this cleansing of the temple? I think he does. Christ coming into the temple in our text was a partial and preliminary fulfillment of this ultimate and final purification of true worship by true worshipers of the true God who deserves our worship. Scripture does that often. It will use a partial and preliminary fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, and then later on there will be a fuller or more complete fulfillment. I think that preliminary fulfillment is what this cleansing of the temple was. Well, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus' pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, and then we've seen his purification of the violations that were taking place within the temple, making it an impure place to worship. And now we see Jesus' passion for reverent worship, which drove that purification process. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Although those six disciples of Jesus must have been awed by what he did and to watch him control that crowd, control crowd reaction so that it didn't come back on him and nobody stopped him, what he did actually reminded them of David's words found in Psalm 69, verse 9. There David describes himself as having come into deep waters of trouble and danger and the hatred of men. David says he has left his fate in God's hands as he has borne reproach for the Lord, wholly trusting him for deliverance, not trusting his own abilities as a soldier, which he had, but trusting the Lord. He is waiting on God alone for his vindication. All those around David despise him. They consider him a fanatic for fasting and weeping before the Lord, trusting him alone for help rather than fighting his enemies himself. David says that his own brothers consider him to be an alien. Why? That's the text, Psalm 69:9. "For zeal for thy house has consumed me." Consumed can mean consumed with fire. It's as if David has a fire inside of himself. This is the verse Christ's disciples thought of as they witnessed Jesus' passionate cleansing of the temple. David wanted to be in God's house all the time. That's where David was comfortable. as close to the Lord as he could get. He couldn't get as close as the Levite priests could because he came from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. But he wanted to get as close as he could to the Lord in that court called the court of Israel. That's where he felt comfortable. That's where he felt safe. He wanted to be there. He looked to the Lord in that innermost circle of the temple to be his safety, his shield. So this is the verse that the disciples are thinking about when they see Jesus drive these animals out of this temple. David was looking to God alone in all of his holiness and glory, trusting him completely for his protection. He opposed anything and anyone who brought unholiness into God's house or who dishonored him in any way. David was burning up with zeal and passion for God's house. Now, when we take David's words and apply them to Christ, they mean that he too was on fire with zeal for the sanctity and purity of God's house and the worship of him that occurred there. Therefore, the irreverence, the commercialism, the profane attitude of those into whose care the temple had been entrusted, the priests, that was absolutely intolerable for David. He couldn't stand it, and it became intolerable for Christ as he was driving the merchants' animals out of the temple. He was completely absorbed and consumed with a passion for purity and reverence in God's house. Jesus had always burned with a passionate desire to see God honored and worshiped in his temple. And he, like Jeremiah, was tired of constantly trying to hold it in, restraining that fiery passion that was within himself. Jeremiah had written, "If I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." That's how Christ felt. I can't endure this any longer. He couldn't stand to see God's house profaned and not say something or do something to stop it any longer. The floodgates burst open, and he drove the animals out of the temple. Jesus was filled with the same righteous indignation that caused Moses to shatter and destroy the two tablets of the law when he discovered Israel was worshiping a golden calf. His spirit was provoked within him like Paul's was provoked when he witnessed the idols in Athens, which were at the core of their whole idolatrous religious system and their false worship. Jesus took his pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. Once he was there, he purified the temple. And he did it out of his passion for reverence in the worship of his Heavenly Father. Now, what does today's text say to us? How should we respond? What are we to do about this? And this is an especially important question as we prepare our hearts to approach the Lord's table. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. What if right in the middle of our communion service, Jesus Christ walked in bodily form and took a look, an evaluation, and a judgment of everything that was going on here? What if he entered our worship center the way he entered that temple, in the middle of their sacrifices and their worship? What would he see? What would he see in our hearts as we go through the motions of worship? Some sincere, some irreverent. As I said at the beginning, It's difficult sometimes as we're singing our songs to focus on those songs and the meaning of those words. And when the songs are a prayer, to actually pray. Turn it into a prayer that I mean, letting the songwriter's words become my words to God. What would he see? Would he see unconfessed sin? Would he be angered by our hearts? Writing about a communion service just like this, Paul wrote, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul goes on to say, don't put God in a position where he judges you. You judge you. You examine your heart. You seek to confess those things that you know are not right in your heart before you take communion. Examine your heart, asking yourself what you might have brought into this worship center this morning that really doesn't belong here. Readiness to worship the Lord of glory, in spirit and in truth, is what we're to bring in. Is that what we brought? Or did we bring a whole string of worldly preoccupations? And what about right now? Where's your heart at right now? Where's your mind at right now? Is it focused on Christ, on his love for you? Or are you just struggling to stay tuned? Where God's word is proclaimed, the minds of those who come to worship should be reverently focused on the word and on him, not compromised with worldly affections or worldly distractions. They should be. And it takes effort to make that happen. It takes effort from me, after I've studied this all week long, to sing those songs, see the words, and make sure I'm thinking those words. And even I may go from one word to the next, and I catch myself thinking about something I just said to somebody or something someone just said to me. Where are we at as we sit here? Christ cleansed the temple because worshiping God is the most important thing those people or we can and will ever do. What you're doing right now, worshiping the Lord, is the most important thing you will do this week. You say, boy, you should see some things I got to do. Some of the meetings I've got to go to and some of the things that are just going to make or break our whole family. None of that's important compared to what you're doing right now. This is it. This is what your Creator created you to do, worshiping Him. This building we are in right now, this room we are in right now, is not a sacred structure like the Jewish temple. But when God's people gather to worship Him, they together become the temple, a temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 3:18. We live, beloved, in an irreverent age. An age which actually values irreverence. It glories in being irreverent. And that has seeped into the church as well. Even into worship. So that reverent worship is rare. Sadly, rare. Some time ago in our Sunday school class, we saw a video of a mega church service in which so-called worshipers were hitting beach balls to one another over their heads as they sat in their chairs. It was all fun and games. It was just like a public ball game. But I would bet that the Jesus who drove those sheep out of the temple would not have been amused and would not have been pleased. Christ demands reverence in our worship of His Father. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Christ demands formality. Not at all. Christ hated formality. But He demands reverent hearts. The music we sing, and I'm so thankful that every Sunday we sing songs that have been chosen from the mindset of reverence. The music we sing, the prayers we pray, the sermons we preach, the conversations we hold with one another in a worship service must never become brash or irreverent. Most importantly, reverence must characterize our prayers and the attitudes of our hearts. You may never have heard this verse from Ecclesiastes 5 by Solomon before. But listen. Listen to what he wrote. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Think carefully about what you pray, what you say, as you're worshiping. The church is where God's people gather to find rest and peace for their souls in the light of His goodness as they worship Him together. There's no other place we can do that in a reverent atmosphere and environment. So let's turn our hearts toward our Lord. Exclude every other thought from our minds and let the things of this world just fade away as we focus on His power, on His glory, on His grace. Let's do that now. Lord Jesus, we admire You for this radical step You took as a statement of protest against all irreverence in Your Father's house. Lord Jesus, we don't want to become stiff and formal because that's simply a well-dressed up form of humanism, of ego, of false worship, of hypocrisy. And we want nothing to do with that. But by the same token, we don't want to become giddy in Your presence. There's no room for that either. Help us to become worshipful and sincere and reverent in our hearts as well as the actions we do and take, the actions that take place in our worship services. Help us to focus on Your majesty and let that reverent attitude just come naturally as we're awestruck by Your glory. Lord Jesus, as we think of the sacrifice You paid that we might be delivered from the consequences of our sin, we are indeed awestruck that anyone would love us to that extent, that anyone would be willing to make that sort of sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus, how can we play games in a time in which we are contemplating the miracle that You would go to such lengths to save us who had done nothing but rebel against You? We praise Your name. In Your name we pray these things. Amen.